Have you ever read someone else's diary? I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. You don't need to confess that one in front of the whole congregation. Or perhaps you snuck into a room you shouldn't have been in. Perhaps your father's or your grandfather's study. And you picked a book off the shelf and you began to read it. You knew the contents of the book weren't for you, either because you weren't supposed to be in the room or because it was someone else's diary. But you read it anyway. Do you recall the thrill you got in reading that illicit book that you shouldn't have seen? Those thoughts that weren't for you. They weren't for your eyes. Well, friends, reading Scripture is the very same thing. The Bible was not originally written for us. The authors of the many books of the Bible had another primary audience in mind when they were writing. When we read Scripture, we are getting an intimate look into the lives, thoughts, and feelings of other people. We hear about their joys and about their problems. Luke is the author of one of the Gospels. He wrote the book of Luke, and he is also the author of the Acts of the Apostles. He wrote those books to a man named Theophilus. We know that because he tells us in the first couple of sentences of those books. By all accounts, those two books are personal letters to this man to share the good news about Jesus and the beginning of the early church. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul for the church that was in Corinth. And the book of Timothy is a personal letter written by Paul to Timothy. A personal letter that is collected here in Scripture. God has used these letters, has used what we call these books, has preserved them to provide insight for us today about God, so that we can learn more about God. We get to read these stories, these letters from the past, to understand more about God. Now, the book of Ezekiel, which Adam read to us this morning, was written after the Babylonian Empire had attacked and conquered Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the practice of ancient empires at that time was to transplant conquered people, to move them to different lands, to reduce the chance of a rebellion. And so the Israelites who were conquered when Jerusalem was taken over were sent over to Babylon, where they lived in exile. And you know who came to Jerusalem to live? Babylonians. They crossed them over so that they can maintain their empire. And Ezekiel is writing his book during this period, what's known as the exilic period. Friends, the words that Ezekiel writes in this passage we heard this morning, they're not directed to us as the primary audience. Ezekiel is writing to his ancient audience, those Israelites who have been transplanted and are now living in exile in Babylon. However, in reading these words, we catch a glimmer of the character of God. We see God's desire for consolation. God does not appear in our reading this morning and destroy the Babylonians. Instead, God actually appears more like a gardener. God plants. God makes something new. God is always interested in creating, not in destroying or tearing down. It gets even more interesting, though. You see, if you read the whole book of Ezekiel, what you realize is that Ezekiel tells the Israelites that it's their own fault that they're now living in exile. He tells them this because they did not follow God's laws. And Ezekiel holds up King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon as God's instrument. And that's a bit of a, you know, you've got to shake your worldview if your prophet of God is telling you this. Now, here is a quick aside for fans of the movie The Matrix. Maybe I'm dating myself a little bit, as that movie is almost two decades old. But if you're a fan of this movie, or if you've seen this movie, what is the name of the hovercraft that Morpheus, he who dreams dreams, Trinity, that one's self-explanatory, and Neo, the One, what is the name of the hovercraft that they travel in? Anyone know? It's the Nebuchadnezzar, the king who conquered Jerusalem and sent the Israelites to live in exile. The next time you ever watch the movie The Matrix, don't watch it as an action movie. Watch it as a critical commentary on our society dealing with themes of exile and community and society, belonging. And look for other Christian images in the film. They are there. Moving back to our main text, though, there are two dominant themes that we can find in this passage from Ezekiel. The first is exile, and the second is God's promise. And we'll approach these two different themes in two different ways. And we'll borrow from the realm of economics, the terms of macro and micro. Macro being the big picture, and micro being the small picture, which is maybe appropriate given we also read the parable of the mustard seed this morning. But let's start big. Let's start with the macro. In the world today, we are part of the dominant superpower. When we consider this passage that we read this morning from the perspective of our geopolitical and social context, we are Babylon. Northwestern society is the dominant empire in today's world. The United States, Canada, Western Europe, dominant world powers. So this story can be a little bit hard for us to hear and understand at times. Now, of course, we don't think of ourselves or of our nation as being a subjugator. Only a few decades ago, Canada's international presence was synonymous with the Blue Berets of a United Nations peacekeeper. That's what we were known as, peacekeepers. However, within the larger context of North America and Western Europe, there is no doubt that we are a part of the dominant global power. And we have to consider how this passage speaks to us in light of that. How do we, from a position of privilege within the global community, oppress and suppress others so that our own lifestyles are maintained? We can see and reflect on how within the global system of power, we who live in Canada could be viewed as oppressors. Through our wealth, we keep others in economic exile. And we need to be aware that other people in different parts of the planet will read and hear this piece of scripture differently from how we hear and read it. Now, this does not make one interpretation more valid than the other. And my intention is not to bestow a feeling of guilt on you this morning. Rather, it is to build up an awareness of how we read and interpret scripture. It causes us to ask whether we are the high tree or the low tree that is mentioned in this passage. Are we the strong or are we the meek, is another way to put it. However, what of that other view, the micro perspective, looking at things from a smaller perspective? How do we look at ourselves as individuals who live inside of this global power? in what way does our society and the context that we live in threaten us, marginalize us, and force us into exile? I'll start with an obvious one, or an obvious one for me as a minister. The church. Christians and other individuals of faith are being marginalized. We're being pushed to the side, told that we are irrelevant, that what we do here doesn't matter, that the truth and wisdom found in a 2,000-year-old book just doesn't measure up to the world today. Yet all around me, I witness people asking spiritual questions, seeking answers to problems they face in life, and I watch them come up short all the time, still seeking an answer, finding another way. And I wonder, hey, maybe give this book a try. Maybe come out on a Sunday and see what a community of faith can do for you. Now, I'm going to confess something to you. I'm actually okay with being told that as a Christian, even as a minister, that I'm irrelevant and that I have nothing to offer. I'm okay with that. Not because I believe it to be true. Far from it. I am all right with it because it frees me from the shackles and constraints of expectation. It frees me from 2,000 years of tradition, of being viewed as a source of authority, and it allows me to engage with people and their questions in a fresh way that defies their expectations. What are the other ways that we can find themes of exile and marginalization within our life in Canada? Bullying. On the schoolyard, on the internet. Body image and the issues of shame which come along with it. And this is an issue which I think has been highlighted in the media over the past week. Isolation. Isolation in a time when communication has never been easier. Issues of mental health, which are constantly glossed over because it's easier for society to pick up the pieces after a tragedy than to deal with the issue ahead of time. Easier for everyone but the family affected. Economic status and the widening gap between the wealthy and the poor. Appropriate and wise allocation of resources. Financial, natural, people. And I could go on. Friends, we all woke up this morning and all was well. Or at least all was well enough. We swung our legs out of bed and we called the day good. We made it to church. And on the surface, all is well. We have come and we have worshiped God. We have been blessed by special music this morning from the St. Mary's Singers. And we give thanks to God for you, for these young people, for your gift and your willingness to share it. And we will leave this place feeling good. We will leave on a high note. On the surface, all is well. But underneath, there is a tempest brewing. Perhaps not in our own personal lives, but there is a storm brewing, and we need to be aware of it. A malaise within society. We wonder if, as a society, we are heading in the right direction. If everything is going to be all right. What the world will be like for our children and for our children's children. For some people in the room today, we can extend that metaphor a few more times, can't we? And we wonder, what have we left them? When we hear the leaders of the G7 say that there will be no more fossil fuels by the year 2100, that's in 85 years. We applaud the vision. However, we recognize that it will be our children's children's children who will lead out the vision. And by children's children's children, I mean your children's children, children. You young people, your great, great grandkids who are going to pick up the slack, and it will be slack, let's be honest. Being a pessimist, I apologize. But it's going to be them who are going to be finishing off that promise or dealing with its repercussions. And it's a vision. It has no working targets. We wonder if it's too little and far, far too late. We don't talk about it much, because if we have to talk about it, then we have to deal with it. And dealing with these issues is hard. It's difficult work, and seemingly no one wants to do any of it. However, we are aware of these and other issues, items which seek to overthrow the ideal world we have constructed for ourselves. I think we can all look at our own lives and we can find themes of exile and isolation. Times when we have been brought low by circumstance and by those around us. We look at this passage from Ezekiel this morning, a piece of scripture written for people who lived 2,500 years ago on the other side of the planet. People who had lost the war, had lost everything that they held dear. The world as they knew it had ended. Yet within this piece of scripture, we find a promise, a glimmer of hope. The promise we find, the hope we see, is God. In our passage this morning, God makes a promise. And while this passage may not have been written for us, it does provide us with a sense of the character of God, a God who makes promises. God who will create a new tree, who will bring low the high tree and raise up the low tree. This is what God promises. And while this promise was made to the Israelites 2,500 years ago, because it reflects the character of God, we know that this is how God operates. We live in a world where hope is often hard to come by. And I know I'm harping on the negative. But consider for a moment that politicians, celebrities, friends, and yes, even sometimes family can let us down. Each of these can smother our hope for a better life, a better future. Yet we are called to put our hope and trust in God. Theologian James Duke writes, "Those who invest hope in God's promise are not making a hedged bet. They are asked to commit to a hope beyond their already dashed hopes. In so doing, however, they undertake a real risk, a risk of faith." When we hope in God, we also take a risk of faith. But when we look to the character of God, we find repeated evidence in Scripture that our hope is not in vain, that God makes promises and that God keeps promises. God says, "I bring low the high tree and I make high the low tree." And friends, we see this same promise made in Jesus Christ. We see how Christ in his death is exalted above all things. He who died the lowliest of deaths on the cross is exalted above all things in creation. The tree that God plants echoes the parable of the mustard seed, which we also read today. It puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And with God, we know rest. With God, we know comfort. With God, we know our true heart's joy. These are part of the promise made by God. And God makes another promise. "Take heart and trust, for we also read, 'I, the Lord, have spoken. I will accomplish it.'" Amen.